Thanks, John. So before Amy comes to speak, please open up your Bibles and come with me to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them then went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father."
"Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?"
Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham."
"Here I am," he replied.
"Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Amen. Can you keep your Bibles open? And we're going to spend some time together considering the theme of the commitment. Well, I heard the story a few years ago of a little girl who was 6 years old. I have three boys. My older two are 13 and my youngest is 10. But this particular child was 6 years old and she was doing a project on birth at school. And she came home from school and she went to her mother and said, "Mummy, how did I come to be born?" The mum was a bit embarrassed. She wasn't ready to have that conversation. So she said, "Well, darling, a big fat bird called a stork flew over our back garden and you were a baby in a blanket and they dropped you in our garden and we took you in. That's how it happened." The girl looked a little puzzled and said, "Well, Mummy, how did you come to be born?" And the woman didn't really know how to stop digging. So she said, "Well, darling, a big fat bird called a stork flew over Granny's back garden and dropped me. And before you ask, yes, the same thing happened to Granny. That's just how it is in our family." The little girl went back to school the next day and she wrote in her project, "There hasn't been a natural birth in our family for 3 generations. Now, sometimes as Christians, rather like that mother, we can be a bit vague about doctrine, or we can be a little bit unclear about exegesis of passages like Genesis chapter 21. And if we're honest, as we read this scripture and we hear it read with our 21st century sensibilities, it is an extremely confronting piece of scripture. There's no beating about the bush here. It is a sharp jolt in our pluralistic, hedonistic, and narcissistic generation. On one level, this is a riveting and beautifully written piece of literature. But it is also, let's be honest, perhaps one of the most shocking and startling stories of the Old Testament. Abraham's offering of Isaac has captured the imagination of many. Bob Dylan and Leonard Cohen have written popular songs about it. Preachers and rabbis have written numerous commentaries about it. Philosophers have been disturbed by it. Children in Sunday school have made craft about it. Rembrandt painted it. Through the ages, readers have found it a space for reflection on the traumatic reality that human beings end up in impossibly tragic situations, like an innocent child being killed. Holocaust survivors wrote poetry reflecting on this piece of scripture and applying it to the way that they could process the death of family members in the camp. And today, here at the Keswick Convention, we're asking God, the living God, to speak to us through it, believing that Jesus, the living word, will walk among us and open the written word to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 22 is history recorded with great care and precision. I think it's important to remember that these events actually happened. The author clearly intends that as we read this, we know that this is historical and accurate narrative. This is history, and yet it is also story, pointing beyond itself prophetically forwards to how God would work in the future. It is a story of a particular redemption in a particular moment in time, but it also points forward beyond itself to a much greater redemption. And it's also a story about faith in the midst of extreme trauma. Now, in the world in which we live today, we're surrounded by trauma. We heard from that amazing couple heroically working in Iraq. And we had just alluded to the experiences of Iraqi women and children at the hands of IS. But in our nation, there are many refugees who are traumatized similarly by war. There are people who experience abuse in families. We live in a time where 27 million people are enslaved. Perhaps some of us sitting in this tent were bullied at school. We've experienced trauma or the sudden death of a parent. All of us in our culture are in some ways surrounded by trauma. And it's almost always difficult in those moments to see or grasp or really believe in God's provision and his goodness when we look at the desperation of those situations of tragedy. But this text of the Bible will ultimately call us to look up and to see God's goodness breaks in to darkness and despair. So this evening, I'd like us to consider 3 features of this narrative together. And the first is, if you're following in your Bibles or taking notes, is from verses 1-4. We're going to consider the call. The Bible says here, God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up." The Hebrew there is, waha alehu, offer him up. Now, the spiritual history of Abraham was marked by four great crises, each of which involved a call from God and the subsequent surrender of something that was very dear to Abraham. The first call comes in Genesis chapter 12, where he's called to separate himself from his native land, from his people. And Abraham is called to go, to leave the familiar, to go beyond the comfortable and the stable. And he's called to go to a place, and he doesn't know what the place is. God says, I'll tell you later where it is. I'll tell you what it is. He's called to launch out without knowing exactly where he's going to be going. He's called to offer up what is dear to him, civilization, his own stature in culture, his family, everything that was familiar. Then in Genesis 13, he's called to give up Lot. And that call meant a surrender of familial ties, a source of protection and relational comfort, the best of the land and the physical resources and all that was dear to him in that sense. Thirdly, he's asked and called by God to offer up his cherished plan that Ishmael might fulfill the promise that had been given to him, his son by Hagar, who'd been born after years of childlessness and Abraham trying to find a solution to the problem. His hope and his comfort in that plan were totally offered up, lost to him. And now God calls him, he asks him to offer up Isaac. A life of hearing the call of God, a life of mission, does not involve being static or comfortable. There's great challenge here. Ishmael has gone, Lot has gone, Isaac is the only one left. He's Abraham's social hope, he's his theological hope. He's the hope of the promise being fulfilled. The son you love. Isaac is Abraham's emotional center. And in this call, God is asking Abraham to offer up to him literally every source of his security and significance. Offer it up. During the Balkans War, a group of university students lived with Miroslav Volf in an abandoned farmhouse. Miroslav Volf is one of the greatest living theologians. He now works at Yale University. And this man spent 3 years pouring love and truth into that small group. And while they were studying the Bible together and praying daily, they fed refugees and they bravely went into enemy territory to share the little they had and the love of Jesus with everyone they could. A few years later, when the Kosovo crisis reignited, one of those students, a woman named Nada, who's now a colleague of mine, mobilized the evangelical Christians in her city, numbering about 100 people, to cook food every day for their ethnically enemy refugees. And these people had been rejected from the camps, but they were destitute in their city. So every day for more than a year, the Christians cooked for and fed up to 3,000 so-called enemies, going into the highways and byways and alleys of their city, literally searching for those who were called their enemy. Instead of hating or fearing the other, instead of being intimidated or threatened by those people in their midst, that their culture painted as their enemies, they offered up their own prejudices. They offered up all the financial resources they had. They offered out all the love and food they could muster. For a year, 3,000 people were fed by 100 Christians. They were called to offer up everything. But in the text before us, what is the call? What is it to hear the call of God? Well, Hebrews 11 sheds some light on this. You may want to flick forward to it, to verses 8 and 10, where we read that by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What is the call? When called to go, Abraham went. But what was he hearing in that call? What was the substance of that call? The writer to the Hebrews says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, calling means to truly realize that outside of God, there are no solid foundations. In our godless intellectual age that tells us atheism rules the day, only silly, suggestible, naive people still believe in God. It suggests that we as Christians, people who are reading the Bible, are basing our lives on a very flimsy foundation, but there's this other foundation that's very strong. In our age, we're told that the answer to our psychological well-being can be found through meditation, it can be found through all kinds of therapies, and not in the God of the Bible. Our culture is at sea with no solid foundations. But we know as Christians that godless intellectual and psychological foundations will fade and pass. Nothing will outlast the Bible. Nothing will outlast the solid foundation of who God is and his word. We're experiencing this in an interesting way in the team that I work for. We're based in Oxford, as was mentioned. We have a center for Christian apologetics, and we train students who come from all over the world who have a gifting in evangelism, and they come and train for a year and then go back to reach their worlds, their nations for Christ. And for a while, we've been working in our office on Banbury Road there, which has been an amazing provision, but we've been bursting out of it and praying and asking God for more space to do the work he's called us to do. We've been seeking a way of expanding, but next door to us, the most obvious property has been owned by one of the world's most famous atheists, certainly the most prominent speaker and writer on atheism in the sort of 1980s, the author of The Naked Ape, if any of you have read that. He's the person who mentored Richard Dawkins and Peter Singer in that building. Over a few years, a relationship has been built with him, and just a couple of months ago, the agreement went through, the deal went through, we got completion, and we now have his property. It's also the property in which the Oxford English Dictionary was written. So the house in which the person who was the most prominent British atheist in the 1980s worked, taught, operated, the context in which the most prominent atheists today, who are peddling their views and trying to turn a whole generation globally away from belief in God, where they were mentored, is now going to be a center for Christian apologetics and evangelism. Praise the Lord. Intellectual fads, ideas that set themselves up against the truth, are passing away. They are not a solid foundation on which to build. The objects of our soul's deepest faith outside of God are passing away. They are not solid, whether they're our family, our education, our accomplishments, our status, our marital status, our home, our business, our savings, our health. Whatever you feel you must have in order to have security and happiness and meaning in life or peace in life cannot ultimately be a foundation for you, says the Bible. And when Abraham heard the call of God, that is what he was looking to. Not to build his life on a flimsy foundation of security at home with his family, of geographical location that he was familiar with, but a calling to build for a city that has a solid foundation of which God is the architect and builder. That's what it meant for Abraham. What does it mean for us? The call of God, ultimately needs to begin with us sensing and awakening to that truth that there are no foundations without him. And so, when asked to offer up that which is precious, that which is significant to us, what those things are comparatively with that which is solid next to him, those things are passing, those things are fading. Because you have the love, the approval, the status of child of God, you and I can willingly surrender it all because we're building on a different foundation. I wonder if you sense that tonight. Are the foundations you have built on being shaken? Is God calling you higher up, deeper into him, so that you can know that foundation in your life of his love, that you are utterly secure when health or marriage dreams or finances fade or fall, when you sense a call to radical, sacrificial giving or going, that you can say, yes, because my foundation is on him. Perhaps like Abraham, God is calling you tonight to leave where you live, where you're secure, where you have familial connections, and to go where God will show you. The Bible says, so Abraham set out. In verse 4, then he looked up and he saw the place in the distance. That's point number one. I better hurry up. Number two. So the point number one is the call. Number two, the shock and the horror. Why does this test from God have to be so horrible? Why would a test of love or a call of a loving God involve this, the threat of the death of a child? Now, incidentally, Jewish commentators on this text do not think it insignificant that Sarah dies in chapter 23. The horror of facing the potential death of her beloved son should not be skipped over or read lightly because we all know the story in Sunday school and we're just kind of used to it. Let it sink in what this story is actually implying. The philosopher Kierkegaard thought that this story of the offering of Isaac did not work on an ethical level. How could God command a parent to murder their child? This violates the very ethics that are meant to be upheld by that same God. And many since then have read this in the Bible and said, this is a horrific story. I no longer wish to engage in this. I do not wish to read this. So let's be honest and wrestle with the text a bit tonight. And let's ask ourselves the question, what are we doing when we read a story in the Bible like this? Now, as Western Christians, we can tend to approach the text in a rather one-dimensional view. We read a story and we very quickly jump into asking, well, what should I then do? What do I copy from what was done here? Or alternatively, we very quickly ask, well, what's the moral of this story, as if it were some kind of fable or fairy tale? But the Bible is so much more than a manual on how to do it, or a manual on what's the moral of the story. And if we were to interpret this story along either of those lines, it might give us a kind of carte blanche to be a religious fanatic, to commit crimes or domestic murder in the name of God. That would be the logic of the Inquisition or the suicide bomber, but it is not the logic of the Bible. Why not? Because the Bible is one large story with one large narrative arc, a sort of curve along which everything is moving and pointing forward on the arc. The Old Testament is pointing forward to what? To the Lord Jesus. And for us, we're at the other side of the narrative arc, looking backwards to the Lord Jesus. And so when we read the Old Testament, we read these stories through the lens of the Lord Jesus. Let's quickly examine this kind of shocking thing together, though. You see, we know from Old Testament and independent evidence that the willingness to offer up your child as a sacrifice was not in any way rare in the ancient world. It was commonplace. The Old Testament mentions that Misha, king of Moab, did it. Japheth, the least admirable leader in the book of Judges, did it. Two of Israel's most wicked kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, introduced the practice into Judah. And there's archaeological evidence that has found the bones of thousands of young children that was the child sacrifice widespread in Carthage and other Phoenician sites. It was a Canaanite pagan practice. Now, the reality is that child sacrifice is regarded with horror throughout the Old Testament. Micah asks rhetorically, "Shall I give my firstborn for my sin, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And replies, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? We know it, to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God." So how could Abraham serve as a role model to us if he's doing something that he seems to have been commanded specifically not to do? Well, to understand the binding of Isaac, we would need to realize that much of the Old Testament is a polemic. It's an argument against ways of seeing the world outside of the Old Testament. And it considers those ways of living to be pagan and wrong. And one of those institutions which Genesis is challenging is an ancient model of faith. And that is specifically faith in one's own family to deliver salvation. Faith in one's own family, whether that be ancestor worship or a sort of veneration of one's own family. So you've got to realize that before the emergence of the first cities, that fundamental religious unit was the family. And scholars tell us that in ancient times, there was this intrinsic connection between religion, family, and the right of property. So each family had its own gods, but among them were the spirits of dead ancestors for whom they sought protection. The authority of the head of the family, the paterfamilias, was absolutely absolute. He had the power of death and life over his wife and children. And it passed from the father to the firstborn son. Now, the Torah is opposed to every element of that worldview. Think about it. God isn't saying in this text, murder your son. He's saying in this text, offer him up. It's very important, that word. And to Abraham's ears, that would not have sounded as crazy as it does to us. You see, he understood the meaning of the firstborn, the spiritual and symbolic significance of the firstborn, the hope of the family being placed, not individualistically in a relationship to God, but the hope of the salvation of the family being embodied in the firstborn. And God subverts that idol worship time after time. Abel is chosen, not Cain. Jacob is chosen, not Esau. Isaac, not Ishmael. God subverts the pattern of the firstborn male as the source of salvation, success, purpose, and honor. And God says, the life of the firstborn is mine. God is saying, don't think that because Isaac has been given to you and there are these amazing promises of salvation and blessing to the nations of the world, do not think that because of that, the pervading culture around you who believe and worship this idol of the firstborn, that they are also right. In fact, hope and salvation will not come through the success of the firstborn or through ancestor worship or any way of structuring a civilization, but they will come ultimately through a sacrifice. And we know it's not going to be Abraham's firstborn. God himself is going to provide the sacrifice. So Abraham would have understood that God was asking for Isaac to be offered up as in some way related to his promise to save, to bring a light to the nations, but not yet how, not yet how it might work. Hebrews 11 again tells us, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Even though God had said that Isaac would, through Isaac, the world would be saved, Abraham couldn't see how the command to offer him up would be related to the promise. But the Lord consistently says, go and I will show you. Go and I will show you. And so Abraham trusts. And he says to his servants in verse 4, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Now, in the Hebrew, the pronoun subject is almost always absent. We is built into the verb conjunction. So, and we will return. But that form is indistinguishable from the cohortive, we may we return, expressing of a wish. So Abraham is either saying to his servants, we will return, or he's saying, may we return. But either way, he trusted the Lord. He trusted in the character of the Lord. He could not see how this could be okay, but he trusted. He did not yet see that this was prophetic and that God would pay the ultimate price. He only knew that God knew what he was doing and that God could be trusted to keep his promise even when it appeared like the promise was going to die. God proved himself faithful, and he will prove himself faithful to you and to me as well. One of my colleagues works as an evangelist in the Middle East, and he's from that region himself. And he's a very gifted evangelist. And many of his videos preaching the gospel in Arabic are online and available on YouTube and have many, many hundreds of thousands of views. And one day, this particular colleague was coming to Europe, to a European nation, to preach to some of the refugees who've been turning to Jesus here in Europe, and to preach them in Arabic. And he was really excited to be a part of it. But when his plane landed and he was clearing through customs in that nation, he received an alert on his phone summoning him to his nation's embassy. And as an evangelist, this individual lives waiting for that potential knock at the door. What happened to the journalist in the Saudi embassy wasn't a great surprise to him. The team lived knowing that every day could be their last. And when he saw this summons, his heart sank and he was afraid. So he went and he presented himself at his embassy and went in the front door. And they said, oh, okay, yes, we know who you are. You need to come further in. So he was taken upstairs and then taken into a room, which was a very opulent room, and sat down and waited. And the door opened, and into the room came a veiled woman. And he was feeling very nervous, thinking, I really do not know what is going to happen here. But just trusting the Lord, Lord, you've promised that you are with me even to the end of the age, and if this is my time to go home, then so be it. And the woman said to him, I suppose you're wondering why you've been summoned here. And he sort of said, yes, but he sort of thought he knew why. She said, well, we've seen your videos on YouTube. He thought, oh dear. She said, I've been watching your videos on YouTube. In fact, as a result of those videos, I've become a follower of Jesus. And so I decided, because I work for the diplomatic service of our country, I wanted to meet you because I don't know anyone else who is a follower of Jesus. So I set up an alert on your passport. And if I was ever stationed in a country and you flew through it, and it's taken quite a long time for this to happen, let me tell you, that I would summon you and we could meet. So he was able to pray with her, read the Bible with her, give her resources to follow Jesus. Sometimes we can't see what's happening and we're called to trust. And then thirdly and lastly, the lamb. The peak in the narrative comes in verse 6. The whole pace of the text slows down. Abraham places the wood on his son Isaac. Isaac carries the wood. Abraham carries the fire and the knife, the life-threatening bits he keeps to himself. The two of them go up together. And Isaac speaks to his father, and his father says, yes, my son, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb? Now, Isaac is not a baby or a prepubescent boy. He's a grown man. Abraham is an elderly man. Isaac could easily have overpowered him. Isaac walks willingly. So what is it that gets Abraham to this point where he can get up this mountain? Is it his own ability? Is it his own great faith? Is it his determination? I think it's encapsulated in this phrase, God himself will provide the lamb. Again, the Hebrew word is the root word to see, and it means God will see or see to the lamb. You can't see the lamb, Isaac. I can't see the lamb, but God will see to the lamb. God will provide. Abraham trusted the Lord that he would find a way to uphold the promise. Ultimately, Isaac was never going to be able to pay a price for sin, but what this text tells us is that someone would need to. A person, a representative person, would need to be sacrificed. This is the first indicator in Scripture that human sin would not be atoned for by animals. They reach the place, Abraham builds an altar, he arranges the wood, he binds his son Isaac. That's what Jewish people call this story, the Akedah, the binding of the son. And they lay him on the altar and he reaches out his hand to take the knife. But at that point, the voice cries, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything, for now I know you fear God, for you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. How do you know that God delights in you? How can you be free from the enslavement of basing your life on shaky foundations, anxiety, sin, materialism, all that entraps us? You can do that by knowing that God loves you. The price the Father pays at Calvary for you is laid bare here in this prophetic action by Abraham. This helps us to see the Father's love for us, since he has not withheld from us his Son. You and I, because of that, can say, now I know you gave your Son, your only Son, whom you love. The one to whom Abraham points is the one who loves us so much. How does God provide the ram? Well, we're told in the text, it's interesting, the verb to see and Abraham looking. We don't have time to really explore that theme, but it comes up time again. Abraham looked up and there in the thicket, he saw a ram. Abraham sees the ram. The ram's been provided. It's there. God has made it so. And Abraham sees it. He takes the ram and sacrifices it. And Moriah, the place where this happens, is a group of hills, including the Temple Mount and including Calvary. The place of the temple and the place of Jesus' crucifixion are on this very mountain of Moriah. Abraham just needs to look up and he can see, and we just need to look up, to look towards the Lord Jesus. And with the help of God to really see the price that he has paid. You see, this story is pointing forward 2,000 years in history to when Jesus would carry the wood for his own execution up the very same hill. And just like Isaac, Jesus walks willingly. There is no cosmic child abuse. Jesus walks willingly. He is the Lamb of God provided for our salvation. And God does not spare himself the agony of the sacrifice of the Son. But he does spare Abraham. What he delivers Abraham from, he willingly does himself. Now I know that you did not withhold your son. Can you see it tonight? Are you called to take this message to a dying world, to help others look up from shaky foundations, to look up from lives based on false religions, to look up from a foundation of not knowing that God is real, that he is true? Are you called to help a dying world look up and see? So what can we say to the Lord tonight? Now I know that you did not withhold your son. I know that you love me. I know that I'm forgiven. I know that you are my foundation. I know that I can trust you. So I want to offer my resources to you. I hear your call upon my life. And I'm willing to go for you, to trust you, to live for you. Isaac is pointing us to the ultimate Isaac, the beloved son, who was safe in the home and heart of his father, who had position and power and purpose, but willingly left that comfort for the danger of sacrifice, to carry the wood for his own death up Calvary's hill, to be bound and to give his life as an offering. And Abraham points us to the father who gives his son whom he loves, to be an offering, the lamb who will carry away the sin of the world, upholding God's justice and his love. So tonight, some of us might hear his voice calling us to help others see this lamb, to point others, just as John's gospel says, behold, see, look at the Lamb of God, a life devoted to missions, a call to go like Abraham was called, a call to leave your location and to go and serve in missions. Many have heard that same call, that voice in this very tent through the years. If you hear that voice tonight, don't harden your heart. Some of us might sense that there are specific things we are to offer up for the sake of that bigger call. Perhaps the Lord is asking us to release precious things to him for the love of him and to be all in for that call. And perhaps even one or two of us have been dragged into this tent tonight by someone else, a Bible basher, and we've never really seen it for ourselves. But tonight the penny has dropped that there is no solid foundation in life without God, that we've been living in the wrong direction. But today we can look up and we can see Jesus, his sacrifice on the same hill that Isaac walked up, his offering of his life on the cross. And today we can say yes to him, to invite him in as our Lord and Savior. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in this place tonight where you have called so many in the past. Today we hear your voice calling us to mission, calling some of us to go, calling some of us to go back and commit to mission in our contexts, and calling some of us to follow you for the first time. And today we willingly say yes to you. Amen.